So our final session then is dealing with Paul. And of course, that's just, we can't deal with all of Paul. We're going to just deal with a couple of key texts. And in particular, one in Romans and one in 2 Corinthians will be our focus. And these are texts, again, that are contested texts or texts that are, have been subject of much discussion, debate, and so on. So first of all, the text in Romans chapter 3, where Paul speaks of Jesus as, well, what is, if you grew up, as I did, reading the King James Version or its descendants, you know, the RSV or NSV, is called the mercy seat, which is, I'd just be interested as a historical question of where that expression, that translation, where did that come from? That'd be an interesting question all of its own. But in any case, that's the English expression we have come up. We'll get rid of that here in a little bit, and for reasons that don't need to be fully explored. It's a question of whether that's the way we should do it. But anyway, this text in Romans chapter 3, Paul has gone on in Romans 3 in detailing about and bringing forth the witness of Scripture that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is actually comes up by Romans 3:23. That's the ellipses there, but that's the, in support of that argument that, you know, and indeed, with this regard, Jew and Gentile are alike. Everyone has fallen, you know, and so on and so forth. Then he begins in Romans 3. But now, Paul, like something different, you know. I kind of joke in the book, are there any Monty Pythons? Are any Monty Python fans? They're excellent, excellent. And at one point in the book, early on, is thinking about Paul's thinking about Jesus in relationship to what's come before, the law and the prophets and so forth. And for Paul, it's not just a single, easily definable relationship. It's not just, you know, it's not just a repetition of what's come before. And then I say, and it's also not Paul saying, and now for something completely different, right? And there I make my apologies to Monty Python for sucking them into it. But Paul's saying, but now, apart from law, meaning Torah here, the righteousness of God, or justice of God, I think is just as well, we could translate it that way, has been disclosed, the righteousness of God, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, Diapisteos Jesu Christu. This is a much contested question here about what kind of genitive this is, which is a technical term in language and so on. So here is a one card on the table. I'm following the line that has been developed by many of taking this, the faith here, the pisteos that's being talked about, is the faith of Jesus, not, as it were, faith placed in Jesus or something. It's about the... And the reason I do this is because Paul's bigger question here at the start of Romans chapter 3 is about the faithfulness of God. Let everyone be a liar, but God will be faithful. And what is God going to be doing, being faithful and just, in dealing with a whole humanity, Jew and Gentile, who have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? It's the faithfulness of God that is at stake here, not the faith of human beings. And it is the faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ by which God will do justice with respect to human sin. And now with respect to us, and what this Paul says, they, human sinners, who have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's the verse we've left out, are now justified by his grace, by God's grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as the mercy seat, and here's the word we're going to have to deal with, hilasterion, through faithfulness, diapisteos, same expression as before, by his blood, with the preposition end there, which could mean by means of, that's, I think, the instrumental sense there, is the means by which the faithfulness has been displayed. We'll get into that a little bit more later about piecing all of that together. But the key thing we're going to focus on is this word, first of all, this term hilasterion, which you will recognize, hopefully, as the root there connected to those verbs we talked about before, hilaskomai, which is often to make atonement, and hilasmos, atoning sacrifice, this same word. All right. Now, much of the discussion around this text has been, how do you translate this word? Should it be propitiation or expiation? And I'll just tip my hat right away. If you don't know, read it in the book or whatever, we'll come around again and I'm going to say neither, right? This is an incorrect conversation here. And I'll explain to you why. I'll explain if this is the choice, the preference I'm going to give is for expiation. I will show you why. But I think that's just not the question here. But I engage what has been the debate up to now. And so, okay, so the idea of propitiation, right? We'll revisit this notion. Jesus' death was directed toward appeasing God's wrath, and Jesus' death was first, in the first instance, for God's sake, as it were, to satisfy God's demand of retribution for sin in order that God then would be able to forgive human sin. If we think about Jesus' death in terms of expiation, then we think about it in a different way. Jesus' death was directed toward removing human sin, and Jesus' death was first for our sake to purify us from sin for God. The notion of expiation or purgation or cleansing here and so on. Now, many penal substitutionists will, again, make the claim for propitiation, including C.E.B. Cranfield in his classic commentary on Romans, and then Leon Morris, who's some of you may know of or have heard of him, an Australian who I don't know how long ago he passed from us, but he's been dead for some time now. But anyway, make the claim for propitiation. I'm going to take, how would we decide this question? I'm going to say it's kind of the wrong question, but let's play with it here. And John Stott, bring him back, offers us a very clear criteria for deciding this question. I think he's put it very well. What's the object of atoning action here? If we're going to think about, is the object God? Well, if so, then we got to think in terms of propitiation. If the object, rather, is humans, God and God's wrath, if that's the object, then it's propitiation. If it's humans and their sin, then expiation is the appropriate. That's what he himself sets forth explicitly as a criteria. I take his criteria as the test, and let's look at the various texts. Now, hilasterion is a noun. We got to look at verbs. So we're going to look at various verb forms of hilaskomai in the New Testament. And there are just a few. There's a total of two that we have to work with here. And what I'm going to argue is that, show you that they're both directed, in the action in both cases is directed towards the humans and their sin. So the one is the famous, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple, right? And so the Pharisee's up front, praying about how good he is, and he's not like the tax collector in the back who's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And here's that verb, halasthetai, used in the, a second person passive, and which sort of, and you think about how passive verbs work, the speaker of the verb is not the agent of the action, but the recipient of the action. The implicit agent of the action, of course, is the one to whom the is being addressed. God, be merciful to me. So there again, we see it's God's action towards him. There's an analogous use of this verb in the Septuagint in Psalm 78:9. O God, our Savior, be merciful to our sins. Which I'm translating that quite literally. That's not how you'd see it in a good translation, but I'm just sort of bringing out to you about the literal that's used there in the accusative, the action directed towards the sins as an analogy of the action of atonement or mercy being directed towards the sinner in the Luke text. So here in these texts, we see God's action directed toward sins on behalf of sinners. And we see the same thing, I think, in the other example, the other text in which this verb is used in the New Testament, which we've already made reference to, Hebrews 2:17, where Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest who becomes incarnate to make atonement, halaskasthai, for the sins of the people. And there is a parallel, analogous kind of use of that back in the Septuagint in Psalm 64:4. Lawlessness overpowers us. This is my rendering of it. But you make atonement, speaking to God, for our impieties, our asabias. So the direction, the what is receiving the act of atonement? Is it God? No, it is the sins of the people or the sinner, him or herself. And so, judging by Stott's own criterion, we should then translate expiation. That would be the straightforward argument for this. But I think this, again, is just not the right question to be asking. Some translations hedge it. I think the NIV and the NRSV kind of hedge this and don't make a choice between propitiation and expiation. But they translate here in Romans 3, 25, they say God put forward Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to get around, and then let you choose how to interpret atoning sacrifices. And you can choose it this way, propitiation, expiation, whatever. All right. I think these are all off the mark. They are not the way that this should be translated. And again, at the end, I'm going to feign sort of ignorance about exactly how it should be translated, but I will say to you in what sense it should be translated. What's this referring to? In the Torah, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Torah, in Exodus and Leviticus, this word hilasterion that is Paul uses to describe Jesus consistently refers to specifically that kaporet, which we mentioned earlier around the Yom Kippur rite, in which the priest takes the blood from the sin sacrifices into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain and sprinkles it on the kaporet, which is the lid on the Ark of Covenant. This hilasterion is not an altar or a sacrifice or a scapegoat or anything else. It is the lid on the Ark of Covenant. And there is a variation usage in Ezekiel, which if in context appears the hilasterion is part of the altar. I don't know all the background of that, about how or why that might have come about. Of course, Ezekiel's writing about a temple that's been destroyed, and so forth. And anyway, but it's not. It's a thing. It's clearly being understood as a thing in the context, and it's not a sacrificial victim, it or anything of the sort. It is part. It's a thing. So we're talking here about a thing. And the New Testament uses the other use of hilasterion in the New Testament is consistent with the Septuagint Torah, and that comes in Hebrews 9:5, where it's just describing the Ark of Covenant. Says above the Ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the, in that traditional translation, mercy seat, hilasterion. It's referring to it as that object that sits atop the Ark of Covenant. That's what Paul is calling Jesus. The lid of the Ark of Covenant, literally, if you will, but I don't know that we should translate it literally like that. We have to sort of explore here more on what Paul might have meant by this. And so this is one of the other great discoveries for me. And I don't think this is not original. It's not like I'm the first one to have done this, but I did this for myself. Well, what does this word mean? How should we read this? And so go back into the Torah and think, how is this? What's the function of the hilasterion? What does it do, or what's done with respect to it, or in its presence, and so forth? So it's in the veiled inner sanctum, which the high priest enters once a year on Yom Kippur. And in that, the sort of the prefatory comments to the Yom Kippur rite, this is described that Yahweh would appear before Aaron in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Again, I'm just following the NRSV translation. Upon the hilasterion. Another reference to this is back into Exodus. And it describes Moses entering behind the curtain into the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh meets with Moses and delivers commands for Israel. And it says, from above the mercy, from above the hilasterion. And then, of course, in the Yom Kippur rite, then the priest, and of course the priest serves a dual function of representing God and also representing the people. But here, I think when the priest is doing the cleansing, sprinkling the blood, is acting representatively of God, doing something on behalf of the people in the sanctuary and so on. That's how I would understand that. But going then behind the veil, cleanses the sanctuary and the people, sprinkling blood, and one of them says, upon and before the mercy seat, the hilasterion. And so I look at these three texts where we see God interacting with his people, with his prophet, his priest, and so on, by way of the hilasterion, as it were. And so I sort of draw these inferences that the hilasterion then functions. Again, I'm not going to try to interpret, how should we translate that word? I don't know exactly. Milgram says it's not translatable. We don't know how to translate that. And so on. But what happens there? That's my question. What happens there? What does God do there? And so the first is God dwells among his people in his, sort of in his holiness, in his presence there above the hill of Sinai. And then God delivers his word to Moses for his people through his prophet. That's also what happens there. And then God deals with the sins of his people through his priest on Yom Kippur. And cleansing the pollution of the sanctuary that has accumulated because of the unconfessed, unatoned sins of the people from throughout the year and so on. That's also happens there. So if we want to talk about Jesus as a hilasterion, I think that provides us background for doing so. That provides Paul's background. I mean, Paul does it. It's a word that it's a peculiar word. It has a very specific reference. I think we should go with that Paul is not inventing a new usage. That would be a possibility. Paul's inventing a whole new usage, and there are some arguments to that, saying we should understand what Paul means by hilasterion only by reference to this one bit of text. Well, possibly, but why would Paul be inventing a new usage? I don't know. That seems to beg the question. But notice here that Paul, in just using this word to describe Jesus, that Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as the hilasterion, that Jesus himself is the hilasterion. It's not referring specifically to his death, an event, or to his blood. That's going to be mentioned here, but that's mentioned in addition. It's not referring to his blood specifically, or his death, or the cross is the place where Jesus died, although I think everybody who reads this has that on their mind, that this is what, you know. But rather, it's himself, his person. He himself is it's whom God publicly displayed as the hilasterion. The Jesus himself is the hilasterion. And then I think then we take the move going from the previous exploration of the significance of the hilasterion in the Torah, transfer that to Jesus, we get this. Jesus is a divinely appointed person whose public ministry, and I think this public display isn't just clearly that's a public display, the cross. That was, the narrative to make that clear, outside the city, out in front of everybody, right? Okay. But I think Paul here, I think, has in mind Jesus' whole career. There's nothing specifically here that requires us to limit this to just his death, although that's in view for sure. But his whole career, Jesus' whole public ministry, his life, death, so is God's presence. He embodies God's holiness. He's God's prophet. He speaks God's word, and he's God's priest. He mediates God's forgiveness. God forgives our sins by means of Jesus. So I think sort of all those significances, I think, are wrapped up there in Paul referring to Jesus as the hilasterion. Now let's sort of pull some things together here from the rest of this passage. The righteousness, and first of all, point out here this parallel that's on either that's prefaces Paul talking, or that's really on either side of this Paul speaking of Jesus as a hilasterion. Paul first talks about the righteousness or justice of God has been disclosed, and he says through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, diapisteos Iesu Christu. And then he says, then talks about, all sin and fall short. They have now been justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in, now here pick it up, Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as the mercy seat. How? Through faithfulness, diapisteos, by in his blood. You see this diapisteos repeated here. And so, I think the public display, through faithfulness by his blood, or in his blood, tells us the means by which God displayed Jesus as what? His presence and power, his priest and prophet and so on. Through faithfulness. So Jesus' entire life ministry of obedience to God and service to God's people is the public means by which God has displayed Jesus as God's own presence, prophet, and priest. And that includes his death and resurrection as well. And that specifically is then brought in by his blood. Jesus' righteous death, his obedience to God as far as death, thinking here about that hymn in Philippians 2 that Paul cites, that Jesus' obedience to the point of death. that Jesus' righteous death then certifies Jesus as the faithful one of God, through whom God proves that he is faithful and just, which is Paul's concern there in Romans 3, let everyone be a liar, but let God be faithful and just in dealing with the sins of humanity. And so in calling Jesus the hilasterion, then, he is in invoking this background in the Torah of the place in which God is present and powerful. God's holy presence is with us, in which God speaks his word to us, and in which God then puts us aright through the ministry of the priest. And that Jesus' death then in here is then his, sort of as it were, testifies. Jesus' blood testifies to his whole life faithfulness, by which God has publicly displayed that he himself, God, is faithful and just. So that offers an alternative way of reading this. And as I emphasized before, I'm offering an alternative. I'm not going to sort of nail things down and say, and thus it must be, but offering an alternative way of thinking about what Paul is saying there about Jesus and the significance of his death. All right. Now moving on to another topic in Paul, which takes us back to something I spoke about earlier, which is prepositions, which function very importantly in Paul. And earlier, talking about questions of relation of Jesus to God, there are certain prepositions that Paul uses. Paul also uses a certain preposition, huper, to talk about Jesus' relationship to us in terms of the function of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and relationship to us. And it's this word, it's just translated in English, for, which is perfectly fine. I mean, that's a perfectly fine translation. But of course, we know that for can mean lots of different things in English. And it could mean different things in Greek. So we now have a problem, well, what you know, if we translate it as for, that allows the widest, you know, latitude for us to interpret and do our theology and so on. So that's why I think it's a perfectly fine translation. But then it's a question of, well, how should we interpret it? Now, there's many, many texts in Paul, probably at least a couple dozen, in which Paul speaks of Christ dying for us or for our sins or some variation of this. There's just it's one of the most common expressions in Paul. And most of them could be interpreted in various ways. Now, the question is, how should we interpret this huper? That's this question. And this preposition could be interpreted in various ways. There is one text, though, where I found penal substitution proponents have said, this text, it's got to be substitution. It just can't be anything else. This is the one that that must be. And this is the one that sort of clinches that Paul thinks about Jesus' death for us as a substitution. And here the preposition huper should carry that sense of substitution and for us in that sense. So let's examine this. So this is the text that I choose to examine most extensively on this very question. Is that what Paul means by talking about? He's talking about Christ taking our place, but in what sense does Christ take our place? So here's the text. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, huper. Therefore all have died, and he died for, huper, died for all, so that those who live might live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died and was raised for, again, huper, for them. So we have three usages here in this closely connected series of statements over two verses. Now, a little bigger picture here. There are two different prepositions that could be translated for. And one we've already seen is anti. We saw this in the expression of Jesus as a ransom for many. And there the preposition anti is used. And this can denote, as we talked about, exchange, that sort of broader category of this for that, or the narrower category, substitution, this in place of that. Huper ordinarily kind of doesn't have those meanings. It means, you might say, on behalf of, or in the interest of, for the sake of, concerning. Different, and depending on what case it's used in and so forth, and what context, it could, you know, take on any of those meanings. So, as I said, we see that anti is used there, talking about Jesus is giving his life for many, anti many. Paul, now this is important, again, he's very consistent in his use of prepositions. He always says that Christ died huper hemon, for us. He never says that Christ died anti-hamon for us using anti. It's always huper. Now, you might say, well, then that settles the question, right? You know, we've got that preposition that ordinarily means, you know, it doesn't mean exchange or substitution, it ordinarily means something like this. So doesn't that end the question? Well, the answer is no. If only it were that simple, but it isn't. In the Septuagint, huper could be used with the sense of exchange or substitution. And I won't go through those examples, I don't think. No. Good. Well, let's leave that. Just trust me, there are examples in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, where huper is used with the sense of exchange or substitution. And there's also examples that other scholars will bring forth from other uses of what's called Koine Greek, the sort of the later version of, you know, Greek 5.0 or something like that, the marketplace Greek, and not, is distinct from the very classical or Attic Greek, and in which in the older Greek, the classical Greek, these two are very, very distinct in meanings, but those meanings come to overlap some, and you find huper being used in contracts, bills of sale, and other kinds of things like that, where clearly the sense is exchange, this something for that, and so on. So, there is a background of usage of huper with the sense of exchange or substitution, which might then bear upon how Paul is using it. So we can't just say, well, he says huper, not anti. End of discussion. No, it's only the beginning. All right. So, back to this text. What does huper mean here in this text? And as I've said, this verse is one text where the penal substitution proponents have said it is certain and indisputable that Paul meant to say Jesus died for us as our substitute, with the sense of for us as in our place or instead of us. And you find this in, you know, John Stott. Paul Davies wrote a very influential article back in the 70s, published in the published in Britain at Cambridge. It's the
NTS?
No.
ASNT.
No, it's the... it's all about the prepositions that Paul uses and so forth. And he makes the argument on this text that it's the Tyndale Bulletin. And then this feeds into... This argument has fed into standard reference works, which are all the alphabet soup there, if those make sense to you. Those are the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and the BDAG, that's the standard lexicon of New Testament Greek. The BDAG, those are names, not... Daniel Wallace here, his work on this, they cite... BDAG cites Wallace, who cites Davies, and so forth. There's a whole lineage here of how this argument goes. Anyway, this is widely then claimed as being the one text where it is clear that Paul means substitution when he says Christ died for us. All right, how do we get a handle on this? And I think to get a handle on this, we need again to do some conceptual clarification here. Again, I am playing the philosopher. And because I found this very confusing, you go in and look at these different references around what is meant by representation, what is meant by substitution, you found these things are used almost interchangeably as a couple of different kinds of concepts here, and you find substitution being used in ways by different writers that are at odds with each other. So we need something more substantial here to work with, and my suggestion is we just set aside the English words that we ordinarily use, like representation and substitution, to speak of one thing for another, or one person for another, acting for another, and instead talk about two different categories of place-taking. Exclusive and inclusive place-taking. And here I'm sort of going to define them for you. The exclusive place-taking is, we might sort of say, X stands in the place of Y, X serves the function of Y, X fills the role of Y. The key thing here is when X is acting for Y or standing for Y, it excludes Y from the place or action. I'll give you some examples here. Mathematics. Quantity X takes the place of variable Y in the equation. You make a substitution into the equation, take out the variable, put in the quantity. Substitute 5 for X or whatever, and then you calculate out the answer or whatever. That's exclusive place taking. Here's sport. We've been talking, I suppose this works in a variety of sport, in rugby or whatever, but player X takes the place of player Y in the game, and then one being in excludes the other one's out. And not only that, but then the player X, once substituted for Y in this exclusive place taking, whatever player X does accrues to player X, not to player Y. If you make mistakes, make errors, or whatever, score goals, touchdowns or tries, okay, there we go. Throw in a little bit of lingo. Well, that accrues to you as a player, not to the player you substituted, whose place you took in the game. All right, or substitution in the classroom. Teacher X takes the place of teacher Y. If teacher X performs badly, that goes on teacher X's record, not on teacher Y. And we ordinarily talk about this with the word substitution. But I'm not, again, I think we can get ourselves in the wrong way if we insist on those English words in one particular way. But this is exclusive place taking, inclusive place taking. We might think of X standing in solidarity with Y. So, okay, Matt and the gang standing in solidarity with asylum seekers, right, and staging a kind of protest. And it could be you're right literally alongside them, or because they're displaced to some island far distant, you're standing in solidarity with them in spirit, right, and either in body or spirit. But you're standing in solidarity with Y. Or you take up the cause of Y. And these, of course, can go together. These aren't mutually exclusive ways of inclusive placing. Or you act, X acts for the benefit of Y. You act for Y in a way that the benefits of your action accrue to Y rather than yourself. Whereas in the other exclusive place taking, X acts in the place of Y, in which case the benefits or whatever of the action accrues to X rather than to Y. So in this way of standing or acting for X, standing or acting for Y is such that it includes Y in the action. It includes Y in the cause. It includes Y in the benefit of the action, and so on. So here we go. X joins with Y in place on the picket line, or X advocates for Y in her case in court, or in case what we do in church all the time, X prays for Y to God. Right? It's not a way of excluding my praying, interceding for you in prayer. It doesn't exclude you from my prayer or from anything that might come from it, and so forth. But rather, I am standing for you before God, not excluding you, but with you. And ordinarily in English, we use the word representation. And that I'm not entirely happy with that term in English as being able to cover and say all that needs to be said. But ordinarily, we use that word, and so on. Now, let's use these two different categories of place-taking, exclusive and inclusive place-taking, and try to make sense of some texts in Scripture here with reference to Jesus' death. And there is an argument that Jesus' death, as talked about as Paul in the text we're really concerned about, is an example of substitution by analogy with this text in John 11:50. So we're going to look at this one first and get a handle on it. And this is where Caiaphas is speaking to the Sanhedrin, you know. So Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. The people are all woo about it. And Jesus is, the following is growing. They're worried. The Romans are going to come and going to destroy our holy place. We'll lose the nation. And Caiaphas says, you don't understand what's going on. Do you not realize that it's more advantage, more to your advantage to have one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish? Again, using huper here. What sense is? And it's a sense of exclusive place-taking. That is the sense here. The one man dies, just following the logic of the text here. The people do not die. The one man dies in place of the people. The people don't die. So the death of the one spares the people from death. Thus, the one man for the people excludes the people. That understanding of the one man for the people, that's exclusive of the people. So we can conclude that the sense here is that the one man dies in place of the people. That is indeed how Caiaphas sees Jesus' death coming about, as he dies in place of, instead of, the people. Now, Harris argues, this is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. He argues that that the one text is very similar to the text we're looking at, 2 Corinthians 5:14, is very similar to John 11:50. He says, huper has the sense of substitution here because of the inference Paul draws in the course of the argument. One died for all, therefore all died. That means the one died in place of the all. And I think it can be conclusively demonstrated that no, that is not the case. That what we have here rather is the logic of inclusion. So just looking at this bit of text here. One died for all, therefore all died. The one died and the all died. Those are the two affirmations that are made. And then the connection between them. The death of the one for all entails the death of all. Not exempts the all from death, but entails the death of the all. Thus, the one for all here, the sense of one for all, includes the all, such that the death of the one entails the death of the all. So the one dies, you might say, better, on behalf of the all. There is an implication from the death of the one to the death of the all. This is not exclusion, this is inclusion. So it's an exact disanalogy to the text in John 11:50. All right, so John 11:50 follows the logic of exclusion. One died, the people did not die. One for the people excludes the people. This is an exclusive or. This indeed is a case of substitutionary huper. And what we make of that text then in terms of interpreting Jesus' death is another thing. Caiaphas gives his spin on the death of Jesus. Then John, narrating, follows up and gives his spin, his interpretation of the death of Jesus, different from Caiaphas. 2 Corinthians 5:14, we have the logic of inclusion. One died, therefore all died. The one for all, that relationship includes the all, so we have an inclusive for here. You might say this is a case of representational huper, a representational use of. We could go on here in the following verse and making the connections, the syntactical connections between the two, and I think further support this conclusion that indeed we should understand the huper here as an inclusive for, an inclusive place taking rather than exclusive. Since my time has run short, I will. We can come back to that if you want. The more important thing here is to. Whoops, I'm sorry. I got a little too fancy with myself here. Is to look at the implications of this. How to understand Jesus taking our place, Christ taking our place as our representative. So I'll give you a little quotation here from Morna Hooker, who's a British Bible scholar, and she's reflecting on this particular text. This is in her book, Not Ashamed of the Gospel, a little book, a very good book. For us, that little word huper again, what does this for all mean? It means, says Paul, that all have died. Christ died, not instead of the human race, but as their representative. In some mysterious sense, the whole of humanity died on Calvary. And you could correlate this, what Paul says here, to the Adam-Christ analogy that Paul draws in other texts, in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. That sort of what had been done and come to Adam, Adam had sinned, death had come to Adam, and then what has been then subsequently been done by all and come to all humanity, all have sinned and therefore all have become subject to death, has now been undone and outdone by God through Christ for all humanity. Since Adam's disobedience is undone by Christ's obedience, death in Adam is outdone by life in Christ. And here we all, Paul says, we all, as an Adam, in this 1 Corinthians 15 text, as an Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's using this sense of inclusion in Adam and inclusion in Christ, the one inclusion sort of replacing, as it were, the other. And that's one way Paul's talking about how redemption in Christ happens. Again, not exactly a theory explanation, but it's an attempt to sort of understand how we benefit, the benefits of salvation come to us in Christ, by analogy of how the consequences of sin and so forth have come to us by way of death, by being in Adam. All right, and I will stop there and let David come to the front and do his part.
Apart from thanking David for being one of the five speakers today, David was also quite instrumental in being the sort of a link person to get the venue, and I think you might have put a bit of pressure on Anthony here to be available today. So thank you, David, apart from doing this job right now, but for being my sort of mediator with the college.
And your representative. Up.
And when I contacted David, I think he was actually in Britain at the time doing his sabbatical. And then, sadly, his grandmother, who was part of my congregation, died and came back to give the eulogy. And he told me that he read Darren's entire book on the flight. Now, I reckon that's not a bad achievement either. No,
including a few hours in Abu Dhabi, actually.
Well, there you are.
I remember the Heathrow bits and, you know.
You don't remember by chapter headings, but by airports.
I open it up and I think, yes. I can smell Abu Dhabi on that page.
David's been a lecturer here for, what, about 10 years?
Yeah.
10 years. New Testament theology, but more these days New Testament, and his specialty has been Paul. So thank you, David.
Thanks, Guy. And thanks, thanks to everyone for the chance to be part of a really wonderful conversation today, and to Darren for the book that has got us talking and thinking. The manuscript in front of me has a lengthy, complimentary and appreciative preamble, which, in the interests of brevity and with due apologies, I might email it to you tonight. With due apologies, I'm going to skip and cut straight to the chase and begin with the several points of disagreement that I have with Dr. Belusik's reading of Paul on matters that are, those ones which are matters closely connected with the heart of the thesis. In this paper, I want to outline several of those points of disagreement, taking as a test case Romans 1 to 6 as the context within which the first half of the lecture was focused, the Hilasterion passage. And then I want to offer, express some points of agreement and offer some suggestions for what I think is a better way of relating atonement, peace and justice following Paul's lead in those chapters. The majority of my criticisms in the first part of the talk relate to Dr. Belusik's claim, crucial, I think, to the way that he reads Paul, that Paul frames the cross not by the problem of God's wrath, but by the demonstration of God's righteousness and justice through covenant faithfulness. My main problem with that claim, if I understand it correctly, is that it implies a false dichotomy. I would want to ask in response, why can the cross not be both a demonstration of God's righteousness and justice in fulfilment of his covenant promises, and a resolution of the problem that is posed for us by God's wrath and judgment? Showing that the cross fulfills God's promises and manifests his righteousness savingly does not amount to a disproof of the notion that the cross takes place against the background of God's threatened judgment and manifests his judicial righteousness and resolves the demands of his justice. Underneath that false dichotomy, which I think is built into Dr. Belusik's thesis, is a series of additional dichotomies that function as arguments in support of it. The first and most obvious is the assumption that the cross, understood as a solution, must be addressing either the problem of God's wrath or the problem of human sin, but not both. Now, certainly in Romans 3:21-26, the passage we started with this afternoon, the explicit references are to sin rather than wrath as the plight that is addressed by the redemption accomplished through Christ. But in the picture that Paul has painted across the preceding chapters, sin and wrath are bound tightly together in a single package, as they are, for that matter, across the Old Testament, including in such structurally prominent places as Anthony highlighted, for example, in the covenant curses of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. To be a sinner and a slave to sin is, among other things, to be under wrath. And the salvation Paul announces in the gospel addresses all of the dimensions of that plight. Now, of course, Dr. Belusik does not simply ignore the question of God's wrath altogether, far from it. But his reading of how Paul speaks about it in Romans 1 and 2, as he sets up the frame for the revelation of God's righteousness in Romans 3, is, I think, weakened significantly by two more unwarranted dichotomies that are imposed on the text. The first is the dichotomy between wrath against sin and wrath against sinners. According to Dr. Belusik, the object of God's wrath in Romans 1 verse 18 is not human beings themselves, but their wicked ways and evil deeds. Once again, as was the case in Romans 3:21-26, there's a certain surface level immediate correctness to Dr. Belusik's claims. But the fact that Paul talks in Romans 1:18 in terms of the wrath of God being revealed against wickedness and godlessness does not mean that Paul imagines those behaviours as being neatly separable from the people and powers who are the subject of them. There is a difference, of course, a crucial distinction to be made between how Paul depicts God's stance towards sin and his stance towards sinners. It was, after all, while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, demonstrating God's love for sinners and enemies. But there is still a sense in which, according to Romans 1-3, the wrath of God stands over against us ourselves as sinners. On the day of wrath, according to Romans 2, there will be wrath for us if we do not receive God's kindness as space for repentance. The wrath of God that's revealed, Romans 1, in the present, as being against evil and self-seekingness and falsehood, will be visited on the final day, not just upon practices, but upon persons, upon those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil. The wrath against sin, depicted in Romans 1, implies the wrath against sinners, described in Romans 2. The second false dichotomy in Dr. Belusek's reading of how Paul describes the wrath of God is the dichotomy that he implies between suffering as a divine penalty imposed upon sin and suffering as the consequence of forces and actions within the natural order. According to Dr. Belusek, and this is from the book more than from the lecture today, if the wrath of God is to be understood as penal, it needs to be described by the biblical writers as, quote, something external to the cause-effect order of creation, a judicial penalty imposed directly by divine intervention in the world. But the biblical writers know no such interpretive assumption. When God is spoken of again and again in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, as handing people over to judgment, whether the judgment eventuates through natural processes like famine and plague, through the invasion of hostile forces and so on, whatever the meaning of the language is still penal, regardless of whether the means through which the fate ensues involve direct divine intervention. Thus, for example, in Psalm 106, the one that Paul alludes to in Romans 1, when God delivers Israel over into the hands of the nations, there is no suggestion of any direct supernatural divine intervention in the event. The point of anything is that God does not intervene to spare his people miraculously like he does when Sennacherib invades, for example. But the event is still depicted as an expression of God's judgment and wrath. The same language of handing over is also, of course, used crucially in Romans 8, verse 32, to describe the death of Jesus himself, when God gave up his son for us, delivering him over to death on a cross. Once again, there is no divine intervention implied. The point of the cry of dereliction, I think, is precisely the point of the delay, or the agonizing delay of divine salvific intervention. But the providential purpose of God is still unmistakably at work. Even within history, then, the revelation of God's wrath, as Paul describes it in Romans 1, has a penal meaning in which the escalating consequences of sin are simultaneously an expression of its judgment under the decree of God. If the wrath of God that Paul describes in Romans 1 as being manifested within history is implicitly penal, the depiction that Paul gives in Romans 2 of the wrath of God at the end of history is explicitly and emphatically penal and retributive. In Romans 2 verse 1, Paul turns to the person who is complacently assenting to the previous chapter's description of pagan humanity under the wrath of God and warns of the coming day of judgment when, according to Romans 2 verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, the kind of retribution that Paul has in mind here is not, I think, and Dr. Belusek makes this point very well, I think, is not an iron law of strict mathematical correspondence between the visible outward crime and the punishment that is meted to it. God's final judgment, Paul insists, will involve a searching of the secret thoughts and motives of the heart, not just the wooden application of a fixed statutory penalty. But the basic shape and meaning of the judgment that he describes within this chapter is still unmistakably retributive. Paying back to the evildoer, in Paul's words, trouble and distress as a deserved punishment for the wrong that they have done. At this point, there's an important correspondence worth noting between the justice of God made known in the gospel and the broader understanding of what justice, the broader human understanding of what justice means, including the classical Greco-Roman accounts. Dr. Belusek is right to argue that since the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the culminating revelation of God's peace and justice, we cannot assume beforehand that the life, ministry, and cross of Jesus Christ will conform to our prior natural human thinking about justice and peace. The redemptive righteousness of God made known in the gospel is certainly presented by Paul as something that could never have been anticipated by the pagan cults or the speculative philosophers. And the just and peaceable way of life to be followed by Christ's people involves sharp contradictions with the pattern of this world, Romans 12 verse 1. But at the level of the fundamental retributive assumption that wrongdoing is justly liable to punishment, Paul's argument in Romans 1 to 3 assumes a basic coherence between what the law says, Romans 3 verse 19, what my gospel declares, Romans 2 verse 16, and what Paul depicts in Romans 1 verse 32 as a universal intuitive human awareness that God's righteous decree is against those who do such things as deserving death. There is therefore an ample basis, I believe, for the traditional reading of Romans 3, 21-26, in which the depiction of Christ as an hilasterion, a mercy seat through the shedding of his blood, is understood against the backdrop of not just our sin, which needs washing away and cleansing, but also the divine judicial wrath that stood against us because of our sin. According to the vision Paul has presented in Romans 1 to 3, there is good reason to speak of us as being saved through Christ from God's wrath, as indeed Paul speaks in Romans 5 verse 9. And to understand that wrath as personal, universal, eschatological, and penal. But that is not the only way in which Romans 1 to 6 describes our salvation. Nor does Paul depict the sin-bearing death of Jesus and the verdict of present justification spoken over those who believe in him as if those things were the end of the story and the sum total of the revelation of God's righteousness. And here I think is the point at which it makes sense for me to change gears, turn a corner, and speak about a number of important points of agreement that I have with Dr. Belusek, and to suggest what I think it might be a better way to establish some of the points that he makes within the book. The first and most basic point of agreement between us is on the meaning of the biblical language about the revelation of the righteousness and justice of God. While Dr. Belusek and I differ on whether God's justice includes within it an irreducible element of retribution, we agree emphatically that the justice of God cannot be limited or reduced to a merely retributive settling of scores. When Paul speaks in Romans 1, 16-17, about the gospel as the power of God that brings salvation and asserts that in it the righteousness of God is revealed, the language he uses, as Dr. Belusek rightly stresses, contains multiple echoes of Psalm 98 verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation and revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Here and elsewhere in the Old Testament, as Dr. Belusek emphasizes, the manifestation of God's righteousness on earth is depicted as a glorious future hope, cosmic in scope and restorative in content. In the language of the biblical writers, justice and righteousness and salvation and peace keep company together. They embrace and kiss. And the revealing of God's righteousness is cause for the rivers to clap their hands and the mountains to sing for joy. Paul's own vision of the saving righteousness of God is no less expansive. The effect of God's saving work in Christ, according to Paul, is to end the dominion of death over the world and to bring in a day when, to quote Paul, grace reigns through righteousness in the life of the age to come, Romans 5:21. And as Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, the whole creation groans, waiting for that day when it will be liberated to its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom freedom and the glory of the children of God. This has important ramifications for the way in which we are to understand Paul's language about the righteousness of believers. Justification for Paul is, I think, a fundamentally forensic metaphor referring to a declarative event. But righteousness language, as Paul employs it, can refer to realities that take place before, during, and after the metaphorical law court in which the verdict of justification is pronounced. And for Paul, the righteousness of the life that is transformed by obedient faith and participates in the manifestation of God's justice and righteousness on earth is not just the evidence of our salvation, but the purpose of it. Our salvation is not only from wrath, Romans 5 verse 9, but also from sin, Romans 6 verse 22. And the purpose of that salvation was in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, a life in which we are summoned, Romans 6 verse 13, to offer up every part and power of ourselves to God as instruments or weapons, perhaps better, of righteousness. As for righteousness, so for peace. Whilst the peace and reconciliation that Paul speaks of in Romans 5, verse 1 to 11, are, as Dr. Belusek grants, references in the first instance to the vertical reality of peace with God, Paul's depiction of the plight of unreconciled humanity in the preceding chapters repeatedly refers to horizontal dysfunctions. They are, Romans 1 verse 29, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. Their mouths, Romans 3 verse 14, are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, Romans 3 verse 15, are swift to shed blood. The way of peace, Romans 3 verse 17, they do not know. This should come as no surprise, given the fact that Paul's outline and defence of his gospel in Romans chapters 1 to 4 is intended to prepare the way for a string of exhortations in Romans 12 to 16, urging the readers in Rome to live at peace with one another, to greet one another, and with their enemies, within and beyond the Christian community. There is undoubtedly, and beautifully, a sense of inward tranquility that is part of the good fruit that Paul sees the gospel of Jesus bearing in the lives of those who believe it. The peace of God that guards your hearts and minds through Jesus our Lord, as he speaks about in Philippians 4, and therefore you don't be anxious for anything but cast your anxieties on him, and so on. There is a beautiful inward tranquility that the gospel bears as its fruit within the hearts of believers, but the peace of the gospel cannot be contained within the confines of the individual soul. It cries out for visible, concrete social embodiment. There is therefore, I think, an important claim at the heart of atonement, peace and justice, which needs to be heard and taken seriously by those who, like myself, are committed to both the centrality of the gospel events in God's saving economy and to penal substitution as a crucial dimension of the meaning of the atonement. God's justice involves more than the punishment of sins and the settling of scores. Gloriously more than that. God's saving righteousness has implications for the individual believer that involve more than the verdict of justification. God's peace, announced and established in the gospel, offers and accomplishes more than the inward tranquility of the soul. But these realities, as Paul depicts them in Romans 1 to 6, are not alternatives to penal substitution, I'm convinced, or shortcuts past the costly integrity of retributive justice. They sit alongside and beyond the penal and retributive dimensions of Paul's gospel as part of the great in order that with which Paul accounts for the bloody necessity of the cross and summons us to live in the light of it. If we are to be faithful to the whole of Paul's theological vision, we need not and we must not choose between them. Thank you. I could have said all the nice stuff at the beginning. I skipped it unnecessarily.
Well, opportunity to ask some questions for some trouble. I'm going to have a few questions, just tie up a few little minor issues, like you might like to take your name tags off right now, and as you go, you put them in your box, because if you keep them on, you'll forget. And what I'm going to suggest at the very end is a way of bringing this into a worshipful mood, just to invite us all to just have a moment or two of silence to reflect on one or two particular insights or graces that you will take away from the conference. So we will finish with that note of prayer. But anyway, questions for anyone who's been a speaker today? Well, while people are thinking, I'll ask perhaps David to respond to this one. The crucial question seems to me to be, is there a sense in which retribution is required almost as if it was a law above God? Because surely there are many cases where retribution is not carried out, and whether it's in the context of Old or New Testament, where people are forgiven, there is no propitiatory sacrifice. There is simply the decision by God or Jesus and the innocent to forgive.
Yep. Yeah, it's a beautiful question and a crucial one, I think. The question of necessity, the kinds and the various natures of the different kind of necessities we might imagine. And certainly my short answer to your question is no, if it's framed as you framed it. So is there some external necessity, some law of the universe that sits above God and which imposes on God the need for him to
tug the forelock and comply with some deeper magic from before the dawn of God's time? I think the answer is to that question is no. Is there a necessity that arises from within God's nature and God's will, his purpose? Yeah, I think there is a kind of inward necessity from within God's justice and his wisdom. So with due deference to God's glory, God's justice and God's wisdom, with due deference to Anselm and Calvin and Grotius, to footnote the answer, God being who he is and God having a purpose that has the shape that it does, he's not the kind of God who would be true to himself if he acquitted of sin, if he forgave sin in a way which could be misunderstood eternally and permanently as a kind of an indulgence of sin itself, as an endorsement of sin and an acceptance of evil. And I think the necessity of blood in the ritual symbolic universe of Leviticus is not a magical or a chemical necessity. You need blood to be detergent to wash stains away. Not a magical or liturgy or a chemical necessity, but I think, if you like, a semantic necessity. If God wants to say the things he intends to say through the ritual symbolic system of the cult, the sacrifices and the blood and so on, then in that relative sense, there can be no remission of sins that would mean the thing God wanted to mean without the shedding of blood. Not because there's some law that God has to obey outside himself that requires blood for forgiveness to be extended, but because God doesn't want to be the kind of God who forgives King David's treatment of Bathsheba in a manner which would endorse the crime that was committed. Now, the blood of bulls and goats isn't the thing that he really wants. What he wants is a contrite spirit and a broken and contrite heart. How does God join his forgiveness to his justice in a way which evokes that sort of trembling, in wonder lost with trembling fear, we take the pardon of our God, with that kind of transformative effect, in a way that joins our forgiveness to the demonstration of God's justice, which he brings about in such a way that he bears the cost of his judicial righteousness, so that there's nothing cheap about his forgiveness. So if God wants to achieve the sort of things he does in the display of his kindness, and thus maintain and demonstrate his justice and transform us and melt our hearts and teach us to walk in the ways of peace, then he's going to bankroll it in the end. There's a necessity which arises from his own will and purpose, and he bears the weight of that necessity himself at the cross.
Any other questions now that you've had a chance to think? Surely there must be a few.
Just in relation to our question time prior to afternoon tea, for Darren, you and Anthony were discussing retribution and there was that whole conversation going on. John and I were just discussing it in the break. You sort of suggested, the way that I understood it was that God does act in a way that is retributive, but it is almost like it's a subcategory of a larger project of restorative justice. And retribution punishment was the conversation. Punishment would play the role not of retribution as some external law or anything like that, but for the purpose of this larger process of restoration. I don't know if that's a helpful way of putting it or even correct, but as much as I understood, we understood that's what you were saying. I guess one of the things we talked about was, can that kind of retribution legitimately be called retribution? In the sense that it's not actually vengeance in the sense of repaying what is due for the sake of just repaying what is due, but it's more seems to be punishment for the, if it's for the sake of restoration and not paying something even-handedly, is that actually a form of retribution or is it something else?
Well, I've put the question back around. So David sort of cited something from the book, I think, which comes from earlier on. We ought to let the Bible sort of reorient our thinking about these things. I think the same goes for how we think about retribution. And we need not flee from that. And I find, for example, in the prophets, you find the notion of God's vengeance or retribution, however you want to translate the Hebrew nakam, which is used in places in parallel with shalem, which is repayment and so forth. How about let the visions of the prophet sort of enlarge our thinking about God's justice, which includes a prerogative of retribution. My affirmation of that does not sit well, frankly, with a number of fellow North American Mennonites who just don't want to have that in the picture. But I think we can't be faithful to the witness of Scripture if we don't have it there. And that prerogative of retribution hangs over the whole story to the very end. And in that way, you know, I think there are things that I would agree with Anthony and David about that God and that Jesus himself depicts himself as being the final executor of that prerogative, and so on. And so we can't sort of separate that out and somehow do away with it. And I think that'd be quite wrong. So instead, let's let the way in which the Scripture testifies to God, how does God exercise that prerogative? And, you know, and I don't try to provide a sort of comprehensive global answer to that question. I don't know for sure. But what I do investigate is how does that play out in the history of God's relationship with Israel, in the covenant relationship? And there, in retribution functions as sort of it's a last resort. I mean, those curses are not sort of the first transgression, boom, you're out. You know, that's not how it works. It sort of has a long history and a final, and so on. And it functions within, God's purpose. It functions with respect to both God's character, the deepest root of which and the leading edge of which is described as God's faithfulness and truth, God's chesed, and so that we understand justice always is qualified by chesed. That's, I think, the significance of the theophany in Exodus there. Mercy and steadfast love to the thousandth generation, punishment to the third or fourth, which is, I agree, it references to the immediate generation. That's the contextual takeaway of that. I mean, it's to those who are, and so in that sense, what a punishment and retribution, so what needs to be understood always is qualified by chesed, and hence God never exercising that prerogative in a way that would, so that he himself would prove unfaithful to his promises and somehow let those purposes go and say, well, the hell with them. Forget it. That you may do that, but I think part of Paul's argument, God will never do that. God would never do that. And so then God is stuck with the problem that he's created for himself, as it were, by making promises and that are rooted in the kind of God he is and his character. And I agree that there's certain solutions to the problem that are then out of play. Right? The solutions that in which God would prove unfaithful or unjust, those are out of play. But what does it mean then for God to be faithful and just despite our infidelity and justice? And I think then sort of let the story sort of reorient into how the prophet sort of reorient this and that, are thinking about that, and that when God does exercise, as a last resort sort of this sort of thing, it's directed towards a hope of a future, and not towards an end or a nullification or a finality there. Because indeed, if God did that, then God's purposes would come to naught. And of course, this is a controlling idea in Anselm. It's also in Athanasius. He didn't invent this. It comes, we see it in Athanasius and so forth, that the purposes of God can't come up empty. God has to see them through because of, God's integrity. Or Anselm, one sense of which Anselm speaks of God's honor.
Yeah.
God has to see through what God has purposed to do. And so I think God's justice has to be understood in that sense, a teleological sense, and not just a legal sense that you find in Roman law and so forth, as you might find, say, in Immanuel Kant's understanding of retributive justice is derived from the moral law, and for its own sake, right? Or else,
you know, no, that's just the wrong-headed way of thinking. You shouldn't transfer that onto, you know, into our theology. So I see, you know, the overarching, you know, I think, you know, I would share a lot with that. The question is, how does the death of, and resurrection of Jesus, how does that fit in with all of that? And then that's where we see things differently. Okay. So I would say, you know, sure, it's a when you use words like retribution, people already think they know what that should mean. And they think they know what that should mean no matter what context it's used or what it's talking about or this or that or the other thing. And I think one of the things I, you know, argue in the book is let the prophets reorient, transform the way you think about, we think about that. And in which way their retribution is not to be thought about as something unto itself, but rather as part of the larger restorative aims of God, on account of God's own faithfulness and truth. So I know that troubles things in terms of other kinds of categories where you want to sort of use things in certain ways, and that doesn't let us very... But like Chris Marshall would talk about, you know, you all know in the room, you know, he would talk about restorative punishment. You know, use that word punishment, but use it in a way that has a very different...
I'll
hold you off because we've only got a few minutes left.
Thanks. Yeah. Sorry, I haven't had a chance to read your book, but I'm going to steal Matt's after the
instant. It's not mine, I'll start.
Oh, sorry. Being in a bad three parts of books around, so it's probably next in line. I don't know if in your book we talked about Jesus referring to his father as Abba, and changes, if you like, the character of our relationship, a father who disciplines rather than punishes, and whether you think that is therefore a unique relationship between Jesus and his father, or whether it's more universal, but we can all have that Abba father relationship, and whether that father... good way of understanding God is less remote and cosmic and metaphysical, and therefore more meaningful, I think, to the average person.
I would say my own thinking about, this may seem like I'm going in a different direction, but bear with me for just a moment. My own thinking about how to understand the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has been, and it continues to be, significantly influenced by the Eastern Orthodox tradition, in which case the point of the incarnation is so that we might have and be restored to the same kind of relationship to God that Jesus has. Which is another way, of saying something very similar to what you were saying. If you want to name that as Abba, you know, relation to God, I think, you know, for example, the prodigal son, you know, and so forth, that relationship of that son to the Father. I mean, that's the picture of the relationship we're to have to God in Jesus, that Jesus makes available to us. So I would agree with that. In which case, that story is very clear that and here we may differ with how to think about that story in relation to the death of Jesus. You know, the Son, you know, he reaps the whirlwind. He does receive the punishment of his sins by way of his own waywardness and so on and so forth. But the Father's action is not to impose those consequences on his Son. Those follow, you know, through his own actions, and he follows them out to their extreme. His folly goes to its extreme. And indeed, you might say, well, God has designed the world that way, indeed. So forth. But what does the Father's action in the story do? He restores the Son from that. And, you know, if you want to hear more about that, come to tomorrow at 2:00 down at Indian Adventure.